We're just cognizant of the fact, God, that you want to speak to us. We pray that we would just have listening hearts here as we open up the scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John chapter 20, talking about the resurrection. We should first ask, before we even look at this subject, is this subject even important? Is this something even worth talking about? Or is it something, you know, basically doesn't really matter all that much? Biblically, the answer is yes. Very important. We know this because almost every major doctrine in the New Testament, that is teaching, is conjoined or connected to the doctrine or the teaching about the resurrection. So if this falls, this isn't like a peripheral, you know, outside the core issue. This is like a central linchpin on the Christian faith. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, Paul writes, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain." So, if Christ hasn't been raised, I should just walk right off this little, I guess you call it a stage, it's like 6 inches off the ground. Your faith, my faith, vain, futile, stupid, basically. He says in verse 15, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God." How about that? No, it's not an insignificant, just pointless discussion. If this isn't true, this would mean that the early disciples, that they were false teachers. We shouldn't believe them. Why would we even read the New Testament, which is the book that they wrote? Well, Paul writes, "For if the dead aren't raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins." How about that? If Christ hasn't been raised, why do you think you're going to live eternally with God, the Father, in eternal life? It's not going to happen. Well, he says, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Now, this is important. Notice what he says, fallen asleep. This is an idiom, of course, for death. Okay, in the same way that you die and then you're resurrected, similar to you fall asleep and then you wake up. Okay, so to fall asleep is to die. So when Paul says to fall asleep or to die is to perish, isn't that a little bit redundant? Doesn't he just mean you died and then you really died? No, what he says here is that they died, those people who were dead, also went to hell. They perished. Every believer you've ever known, no, they weren't accepted by God. Their sins weren't paid for. They were perished. He says, if we hoped in Christ, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all most men to be pitied. How about that? Black and white. If this isn't true, giving your life to a lie, pretty stupid. In fact, the world should pity us for this. As one scholar put it, if Christ did rise from the dead, then our faith is based on a fact. If he didn't rise from the dead, our faith is based on a fallacy. Okay, it has to be one or the other. Does this really matter? Definitely. Okay, biblically, this is at the crux of Christian teaching. Resurrection would mean endless hope. No resurrection, a hopeless end. Well, Paul also comforts us here. It's not just a really difficult, dour message. He says in verse 20, "But Christ has been risen from the dead." Then he goes on to make an argument for the resurrection of believers. Well, let's read our account here, John chapter 20. John tells us this, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. And she said, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him.'" Yes, the other accounts say that it was both Mary Magdalene and Martha and a few other women. So she says, we don't know where they put him. Well, John writes, "So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb, both for running, but the other disciple beat Peter and reached the tomb first." Yeah, you can see who wrote this gospel, can't you? Peter had a little spare tire. It wasn't as fast as me. I beat him there. In chapter 21, you're going to get this picture where Christ appears. And Peter's sitting there like a dope. He doesn't really know what's going on. And John says, "It's the Lord." And Peter goes, "What?" And he puts all of his clothes on and jumps into the water. And John is right next to him paddling. He beats him to the shore. Same thing. Anyways, very human perspective here put into scripture. Verse 5. John says he bent over. He looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Okay, so Jesus' actual physical body missing. Okay, not just that his spirit was raised. The body was gone. We read this. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, went up straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. So this is apparently where the apostle John came to faith, right here. Well, verse 9, they still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. The disciples are pretty opaque, pretty dense. Okay, not only was this predicted in the Old Testament, Jesus taught it repeatedly. He even said these things from the cross. They still hadn't figured this out. Nobody had up until this point. Well, then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said. "I don't know where they've put him." Well, at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing right there. But she didn't realize it was Jesus. You see this in the resurrection narratives here. Jesus' body was the same body, and yet it was not completely glorified, but different in some way. Must have been that he had the same body. Maybe she just wasn't expecting him, something like that. Well, he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will go get him." "Yeah, you sick gardener, where'd you put his body?" Well, Jesus said to her, "Mary." Well, she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabbi," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go tell my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to the Father and your Father, my God, and your God." Mary went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had seen these, or she told them that he had said these things to her. Okay, so that's our picture here, the resurrection account. Now here's the question. How is it that we know that this is true? Okay, certainly other world religions have miracle accounts. The Bible isn't the only one. I know a lot of people think, well, if you're going to believe in this teaching, this central teaching about the resurrection, you just take it, well, you take it on faith. Okay, that's how you take it. What's actually interesting here is that the Bible can actually be verified extra-biblically, that is, outside of the Bible, and internally, as we look at the account from a historical perspective, it's actually quite reasonable to believe that the best explanation for all the historical facts surrounding the resurrection is, in fact, the resurrection of Christ. Okay, now, as soon as I say that, some people here don't believe in historical study. Okay, they just think, okay, anything in the past, we can't really know that. Okay, your history teacher was lying to you about everything. Okay, we didn't land on the moon. 9/11 was a conspiracy. Okay, anything historical, unless you saw it with your own eyes, no, no possible way. Well, if you don't believe in historical study, you might as well just put your fingers in your ears. Okay, nothing. Basically, you need to know no amount of historical evidence is going to satisfy you. Okay. For those of us here who actually think that historiography or historicity is an actual discipline, okay, that people aren't just making things up when they study history. This is an avenue to truth. We can actually learn truth about the past. If you hold that perspective like me, then I'd like to give you some evidence. Now, some people just can't be persuaded. For example, back in 1994, there was a Gallup poll. It surveyed Americans and asked the question, how many of you actually think it was possible that the Holocaust never happened? You know, the Holocaust. Now, this is 1994, 50 years after the Holocaust had occurred. 50 years have gone by. You know, there's still people alive at this point that believe that actually were there at the Holocaust. Remember, after Schindler's List, Steven Spielberg took video testimony of people that were at the Holocaust. Yeah. You know, the Holocaust, it was the most documented historical event. Apparently, one out of three Americans said it's possible. Big Jewish hoax. Never happened. Okay, so that means could be one out of three people here. They can't even be persuaded on that event. Okay, so I'm not really trying to persuade you if you're one of those three people. I don't think there's any amount of historical evidence that would satisfy you. However, if you're the type of person that's open to hearing evidence, okay, let me tell you, you're going to be interested in some of the stuff we come out with here tonight. We're actually going to be looking at six independent lines of evidence here. Early sources, the execution of Christ, the expectation of resurrection, the empty tomb, eyewitnesses, and the expansion of the early church. And they all begin with the letter E because they're easy to remember. Let's get started with that first one there. Boo. Early sources. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. The earliest source we have on the resurrection. It reads, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Now, even the most radical, extreme critics of the Bible will say this was written by the Apostle Paul. They only say that four of the epistles or letters were written by Paul. This is one of them. They also believe that this was written in A.D. 50. That's whether you're a Christian or a critic. They believe 1 Corinthians 15 is reliable, written by Paul to the church in Corinth. Notice what Paul says here. I delivered to you what I also received. Okay, now wait a minute. This must mean whatever Paul's going to tell us here, this is something that was passed on to him. This is actually Pharisaical language. There was a group of Jews in the first century called Pharisees, one of whom was Paul, the Apostle Paul, before he met Christ. He was a Pharisee. He's using the language of a Pharisee, transmitting holy tradition. What was passed on to me, I passed on to you. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, if you notice here, there's a certain level of parallelism in this chunk of 1 Corinthians 15. Think about the Declaration of Independence, okay? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they're endowed by their Creator, and that to secure these rights. There's a certain level of parallelism. That's because the Declaration of Independence is like a stanza. It's a declaration of the basic beliefs of the Founding Fathers. In the same sense, we have the same literary genre going on here. Paul says that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised, that he appeared. Okay, this is the same framework. Also, Paul uses here the example of according to the scriptures. Now, in Greek, most of us here don't know biblical Greek, Koine Greek. This expression here is never used by Paul. Never uses it in all of his 13 letters. Also, he uses the term Cephas, which is like an early title for Peter. Here's the point, okay? This whole thing, Paul says, it was given to me. It's in the form of a stanza or a declaration that could be easily memorizable or written down and passed around. And it has language in here that doesn't belong to Paul. It also mentions here the four basic elements of the gospel accounts, the gospel bibliographies, namely the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Christ. Okay, so here's the question, though. Okay, it might be earlier than Paul. Well, Paul wrote this in 50, but he says it's antecedent to him. It goes back before him, right? Well, here's the question. When should we date this little section, this little Christian declaration of faith? Well, it might surprise you. Even the harshest atheistic critics of the New Testament date this stanza between 18 months and 3 years after the death of Christ. Okay? So thinking about this from a historical perspective, as far as wanting a document that mentions the resurrection, this takes us back as soon as possible by historical standards here. Now, let's just read. That's a Christian who makes that claim there. He says, most critics of the Bible will place this, okay, 1, 2, 3 years after the resurrection. Okay. Let's read from German atheistic critic Gerhard Ludemann. Okay. He says this, the testimony of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is the earliest text in the New Testament to make concrete mention of the death, resurrection, and appearances of the risen Christ. That's what we just said, right? It's the first letter, and it mentions all the main facts. Here, Paul uses traditions which he knows from an earlier period. As 1 Corinthians is usually dated around AD 50, we may note first that the traditions which he mentions must be even older. Guys, if he's writing this in 50, this must be before that. It goes back even earlier. Because of the extraordinary nature of the event in question, Ludemann writes, we may suppose that it was also reported immediately after the appearance of Jesus. Okay, he doesn't think this even lasted a year or two later. He thinks this was written right away, right off the bat. He says this, how could it be conceivable that an event took place and was only related, shall we say, 10 years later? Okay, this whole notion that the resurrection, you know, Jesus died in AD 33, and then this whole resurrection motif, this was like a late dated exaggeration, maybe some kind of a legend. Not possible here, or I should say, not highly probable. Because here we have an atheistic critic saying this must go back as quickly as possible. Number two, the execution of Christ. Now, we mentioned last week that we're on pretty good ground here. There was that article from the Journal of the American Medical Association from 1986, where in the conclusion it points out that on the basis of medical and historical evidence, they believed that Jesus was dead before the spear ever went through the rib and outflowed the blood and water. Remember that whole scene? It was the pericardium around the heart, filled up with water, was punctured. Jesus was dead as a doornail. In fact, the Romans, who were expert killers and torturers, when they went up to the cross, they were going to perform curi fragium. They were going to break the knees. The crucifixion victim would slump, asphyxiate within minutes. They got up to Jesus. They said, we don't need to. He's already dead. Now, what are the chances that a modern person would survive a modern day execution? Not very likely, okay? The chances are about just as good for surviving a Roman execution. In fact, they might even be worse because the Romans killed a lot more people than we do today, okay? To be sure. Now, in addition to that evidence for the execution of Christ, we can point out that this is mentioned not just by the biblical authors. Okay, those would be like the friendly witnesses. These are mentioned by the non-Christian, pagan or Jewish sources. Here's Cornelius Tacitus. He's a historian. He's writing here. He says, Christus, that's the Latin rendering of Christ, Christus, from whom the name had its origin. And if you read the context, he said there's these freaking Christians in Rome. We're trying to get rid of them. Okay, where'd they come from? Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty. Now let's flash back to last week. We noticed that Cicero referred to crucifixion, a Roman, as the worst possible death one could endure. Josephus, a Roman, said that crucifixion was the most wretched of deaths. Okay, here we've got Tacitus saying, Christus suffered the extreme penalty. Now, what do you think that would mean to a first and second century Roman author? It's got to be crucifixion. That is the extreme penalty in a Roman thinker's mind. He says that this occurred during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our governors, procurators, Pontius Pilatus. Okay, this is exactly what the New Testament claims. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Tiberius was the emperor. Pontius Pilate was the governor. Same thing. Well, he says this, a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. I'm going to state the obvious here. This guy wasn't friendly to Christianity. Okay, this is a mischievous superstition. One Greek satirist refers to Christianity as the sewage spewing out from Antioch into the rest of the world. Okay. These people weren't Christians. Well, this is also mentioned by Jewish sources. They say that Joshua, Jesus, the Nazarene, was hanged, killed on the eve of Passover. They also say it was for being a sorcerer, a miracle worker, and leading the people of Israel astray. A Greek satirist, this would be the equivalent of like SNL back in the second century, Lucian, making fun of Christians. He says they worshiped their crucified sage. Like you're worshiping a crucified deity. How absurd. Also, Josephus mentions this. Now, just think about that for a second. You get called into court for a crime that you didn't commit. You have four of your friends come up to be your friendly eyewitnesses. Let's just call them your friends, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? You have four friends with those names, all right? Okay, you also, in addition, your attorney calls up four other witnesses. And these are your most bitter enemies. They hate your guts, they hate what you believe, and wish that you would leave their city, okay? And basically they come up and they say, okay, I hate this guy, he's a complete piece of crap, but his alibi checks out. Think about how much that would boost your historical, or rather your legal testimony in a court of law. That's what we have here. Okay, Bart Ehrman, New Testament critic, atheist, agnostic thinker, he says there's absolutely nothing to suggest that the pagan Tacitus or the Jewish Josephus acquired their information about Jesus by reading the Gospels. This was not that they picked up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and copied it. It doesn't even appear that they even knew about it. They don't even have the same language that the Gospel authors used. How about this thinker, Gerard Ludemann, no friend to Christianity? He says Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. Okay, that's his word, not ours, right? Here's John Dominic Crossan. This is on the far extreme wing of New Testament criticism. This guy is as extreme as you can possibly get. Big time critic. He writes this. He says that he was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. Since both Josephus and Tacitus agree with the Christian accounts on at least that basic fact. Okay, this is, in my opinion, a historical nail in the coffin, so to speak. We're on extremely good grounds, not just early sources, but also that Jesus was in fact dead. Let's move on to number three, the expectation of resurrection. Now, the concept of resurrection is articulated in the New Testament. The New Testament authors, they did believe that Jesus had a physical or corporeal, a corpse, resurrection from the dead. Okay, we know this as we read through our New Testament. This really isn't that debated, but we see that in John chapter 20, Thomas the skeptic, the disciples tell Thomas, Jesus is alive. And Thomas says, no, man, I would never believe that unless he showed up to me and I could stick my finger in the holes in his hands. Week later, guess who shows up for dinner? Jesus Christ. Okay. He shows up. He's like, hey, Thomas, check it out. Okay. Thomas comes up. And just imagine how gory that would be. You're sticking your finger. It's like a zombie movie. You know, he's sticking his finger right in there. Ooh, man. Very gory, graphic details here. Jesus was dead, came right back to life. Physical resurrection. Luke mentions that he's hanging out with the disciples. And Jesus says, "What's for dinner, guys?" And they say, "Fish." And he says, "Okay, give me a piece." He takes a piece of fish and he's gnawing on it right off the bone. Okay. No, it wasn't like Patrick Swayze from Ghost. Okay. They weren't like, "Okay, isn't that just going to fall right through to the ground?" It was nothing like Patrick Swayze. Okay. Very different. It was a physical. He could actually gnaw on that fish bone. Also, our earliest source, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he was buried and he was raised. Think about that. In what way was Jesus buried? In a spiritual sense? No, his body was physically buried. Okay. Then in the same pattern, his body was physically raised from the dead. That's our earliest source to our latest source. A corporeal, physical, not a ghostly resurrection. Okay, here's the question, though. Where did these disciples get this concept of a physical resurrection for the Messiah? Let's ask ourselves, did they get it from Judaism? Well, if you read through your Hebrew Bible, very little is devoted to the concept of resurrection. As a matter of fact, you can count on one hand how many verses refer to resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, Isaiah chapter 26, Ezekiel 37, maybe one in Job. Okay, not that many verses on resurrection. The question is, where did these disciples get this concept from? Okay, the Jews did believe in a final resurrection at the end of human history. But this would be inaugurated by this person whom they called the Christ, or in our terms, the Messiah. Now, in Jewish thinking, the Messiah didn't come to earth to be killed by evil people. The Messiah came to earth to kill evil people. Okay, complete topsy-turvy. So are we to believe that these first century Jews came up with this concept and that they borrowed this from Judaism? Everything in Judaism would be pushing against the concept that the Messiah would die and then, of course, be raised from the dead. Well, if it didn't come from Judaism, there's only one other option. It came from paganism. Okay, this would be, you know, polytheism, Greco-Roman thought. Well, I'm sure you've seen the Zeitgeist film. There's an excerpt from the film where they talk about Horus lived 3,000 years before Christ. Check out this right up here. Horus, born on December 25th. He was born of a virgin. They located him by a star in the east, adorned by three kings, baptized, and he began his ministry at age 30, had 12 disciples, called the Lamb of God, crucified, dead for 3 days, and rose from the dead. Maybe the disciples, maybe they lifted this from pagan religion and then brought it over. And yeah, it's just like our deity. Yeah, he also died and rose from the dead. There's just one problem with this view. It's completely made up. It's completely false. Okay. Okay. A first thing that should make you suspicious about this. Notice that it says he's born on December 25th. Can you show me the passage in the Bible that says Jesus was born December 25th? I can definitely find that out by watching the commercials around Christmas time. Not in the Bible. Also, where does it say that there were three kings that came to see Jesus? I was just reading through Matthew chapter 1 and Luke 1 this week. Never mentions three wise men. It says that they brought three gifts. We only inferred that there were three in our cute little kids' Christmas plays. Not biblical. So if this was some kind of scheme to trick pagans into believing in Christ, doesn't really work. Well, there's a few problems with this. First problem, did you know that there's not one primary source that dates to before Christ that mentions a dying and rising God? The first source we have is from AD 150. So we could ask, who is borrowing from whom? It actually is more likely that these pagan religions are borrowing from Christianity. Secondly, where we do have this concept of the gods, you know, dying and coming back to life, what we see here is that they die every fall and they're resurrected every spring. This coincides with the crop cycles in agrarian society. This in no way is referring to a God who dies and comes back to life. In fact, if you go back and look at these primary sources, they're pretty funny. One of them is, if you get into Mithraic studies, Mithra, it says that Mithra was born of a virgin. You actually find out that Mithra was born of a rock. And there's no telling where that rock had been. You know what I'm saying? Anyways. Number three, there was a worldview bias. Neoplatonic thought. They despised the physical. The concept that God would create the physical was just gross to them. So the notion that the soul or spirit, which Plato valued and which his later disciples valued, would expire from the body and then it would come back into the body, that was just completely despicable to a Greco-Roman thinker. In fact, we see this in Acts 17. Paul explains all about the Creator, what had happened, gives this whole teaching at the very end. He says, and then this Creator came and died. And they listen, and he says, and then this Creator rose from the dead. And at that point, the Greco-Roman thinkers are just like, get this clown out of here, okay? We're not going to listen to another word he has to say. The notion that he would leave and then come back into his body, not pagan at all. Here's Bart Ehrman. This is in his book, Did Jesus Exist? Okay, again, this isn't a Christian, okay? He hates Christians. He hates Christianity, debates Christians. Atheistic thinker. He says this, the majority of scholars agree. There's no unambiguous evidence that any pagans prior to Christianity believed in dying and rising gods. Read it and weep. Okay, he's saying it right there. 2012. They haven't found anything up until that point. Anyone who thinks that Jesus was modeled on such deities needs to cite some evidence. Any evidence at all that Jews in Palestine at the alleged time of Jesus' life were influenced by anyone who held to such views. Then he says real tersely, there's no evidence. This is made up. Okay, so let's think about this then. If they didn't get this concept of a dying and rising Messiah from Judaism, didn't exist there, and they didn't get it from paganism, in fact, this was hostile to the spread of the Christian movement. This wasn't like a good thing to throw in to make people believe what you were talking about. Where did they get this concept from? Well, let's think about this for a second. Okay, here's a nice Amish family. What if you visited this Amish family, highly religious, highly moral, conservative people, okay? And then you come back a year later and they looked more like this family here, okay? Very modern, hip. You know, like most families today. Okay, here's the question. Secularists will normally point out, they'll say, religious beliefs, these are some of the most ardently held to beliefs in human beings. That's true. I mean, you look at how closely people hold on to spiritual or religious beliefs. They hold on with both hands, okay? Here's a question for us. Okay, the Jews, these Jewish men, had been practicing these closely held spiritual beliefs for 1,400 years. And then overnight, they abandoned temple sacrifices. They abandoned the concept that there was one coming of the Messiah, not two. They abandoned the Mosaic Law, which was central to believing in the God of Israel. They abandoned all of these closely held religious beliefs overnight. The question is, what accounts for that? If you walked into an Amish society and they'd burnt all their gingham skirts and started throwing out their Bibles and they started reading Abercrombie and Fitch magazines, you'd have to give some kind of explanation for why that occurred. Okay, now, if that's true for Amish people in our century, it's even more true for these Jewish people back in the first century. Something needs to account for it. This was countercultural, counterreligious concepts that they were propounding. Number four, the empty tomb. Well, this is on good historical ground, too. This is from multiple attestation. The four different Gospels mention it, also Paul, and also from a historical principle called the principle of embarrassment. You're not likely to write something that would embarrass your position. This is what's interesting. All four Gospels, count them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Guess who shows up to the tomb first? Now, hold on a second. If you were writing the Gospels, who would you have show up first? If I was Peter, I'd be like, I want to be first in every one of those Gospels. What about John? What about James? What about Paul? Women. Women are the first at the empty tomb in all four Gospels. Now, this is what's weird, okay? Women in the first century couldn't testify in a court of law. They weren't allowed into court. So we're to believe here that the early disciples wrote the story in such a way that they would put women as the first eyewitnesses? Not very likely. Yeah, Josephus mentions that. He says because of the levity of their sex, they can't be called in to speak in court. Here's Celsus. He's a Greek philosopher. He's arguing with Origen, who was a heavyweight back then, second century. He says, after death, Jesus rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced. But who saw this? Okay, he's a skeptic. Who saw this? A hysterical female, as you say, and perhaps some other of the ones, those who were deluded by the same sorcery. Yeah, a woman saw it. Notice he says hysterical. You know, in the ancient times, they used to think that the woman's uterus was what made her crazy. Okay, that time of the month, if she had to get that, you know, whatever. That's why they call it, and this is no joke, that's why they call it a hysterectomy to this day. Hysterical hysterectomy. That's where we get that term from. Yeah, it was one of those crazy hysterical females who saw it. Don't listen to them. Let's put this in near modern terms, okay? Let's say you're back in Mississippi in 1860, okay? And you steal some horses, or whatever you do to get in trouble back then. I don't even know, okay? You steal some horses, you get called into court, and you did it. Okay, you'd done it for sure. So you hire some hotshot attorney, and you pay him, you know, the equivalent of $200 an hour. And you say, look, just get me some witnesses, so that in court I've got some alibis. I didn't steal those horses. The attorney says, no problem, okay? You come into court Monday morning. Guess who shows up but Django and his buddy, okay, from off the cotton field. Okay, let's think about this for a second. In that time and place, black slaves were viewed as subhuman, right? That's a historical fact, of course. Here's the question. If you were setting up the story, if you were a conspirator trying to make it look like you didn't steal those horses, why would you call in two witnesses that had no credibility in a court of law? Makes no sense. When it comes to the biblical account here, a conspirator would never write the story this way. Only a historian, only someone who is committed to veracity and actually keeping to the facts. That's the kind of person who would write that. Secondly, the New Testament authors, as a principle of embarrassment, they say that two Sanhedrinists, that is, two members of the Sanhedrin, buried the body of Jesus. Okay, there's two problems with this. The Sanhedrin, according to Mark 14:55, the entire Sanhedrin voted to kill Jesus. So the Christ killers. Now, if you read through the early church fathers, there was just incredible anti-Semitism, hatred toward the Jews, obviously unjustified and sick. Okay, here's the question, though. Why would these people in the first century, I'm not including the apostles in that, of course, but why would these people who are trying to promote Christ, why would they give the body of Jesus over to two members of the Sanhedrin, whom later Christians, you know, in a vitriolic hatred, just absolutely abhorred these people? In another sense, okay, just think about this. John and the New Testament authors name these members of the Sanhedrin. Now, we're in a secular society, right? We know celebrities and authors and athletes, that sort of thing. These people were a theocratic society. They were into religious things. Now, members of the Sanhedrin, an elite 71-person court of highly respectable Pharisaical Jews, these were the people everybody knew, okay? These were the celebrities at the time. Now, think about this for a second. Why would they name these people and then say where they were burying them? Let's say you were called in for murder. And you say, I was with two United States senators. Okay, if you were making up the names of the senators, they'd be like, that's not a senator. You're making that up. Okay? However, that'd be if you're inventing the names. You'd be instantly discredited. However, if you were inventing the story, if you did mention the senators and you said they're the ones who buried the body, how long would it take to go and verify your story, verify your alibi? The New Testament authors, same exact thing. They mention Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea by name. They're basically, think about this, they're taking their story and they're handing it over into their enemies' hands. They're basically saying, we're going to verify the empty tomb based on the Sanhedrin. Also, to this day, if you ever go to Israel, if you ever spend time there and your tour guide says, that's where Jesus' tomb was, don't tip him, okay, because he's lying to you. Nobody knows where the empty tomb is to this day. They've built churches by some places they think were empty tombs. Which, interesting here, in other religions, whenever there's like a historical place, they completely venerate and worship it. Jesus' tomb wasn't venerated, wasn't worshipped. People didn't even know where it was in the subsequent succeeding centuries. This shows that they didn't care about the tomb. They cared about the risen Christ. They prayed directly to Jesus. Well, fifthly, the eyewitnesses, these are mentioned in our text, 1 Corinthians 15, our earliest source that we have. Paul writes, Christ appeared to Peter. Now, the apostle Peter, the transformation here, he goes from being a complete just idiot, okay, a fool. He can't even stand up to a slave girl, is what we studied, to 40 days later, 7 weeks later, he stands up in front of 3,000 people and speaks about his faith in Christ, and 3,000 people come to faith in Christ as a result of Peter. According to early church testimony, Peter was crucified upside down in Rome because he refused to contradict that Jesus was in fact Lord. Then there's the 12. Many of these, this is not the best evidence here. Many of the 12, they are spoken of as dying and being martyred. But most of this evidence is from the early Christian authors. So it's not that strong, okay, because much of this comes from the subsequent centuries. But according to the earliest Christian historians, they say that the 12 went off to their deaths in support of their testimony that Jesus was actually who he said he was. They believed that he was God. They refused to stand before the emperor, Nero, and submit to him and call him Lord. They called Jesus Lord instead. Then Paul says he appeared to 500 brothers at the same time. This isn't attested anywhere else. This is the only place. But here's the point. Okay, Paul's writing within 10 or 15 years after the resurrection. Why would you claim that there were 500 eyewitnesses whom he says haven't died yet? As one author put it, he's basically saying these witnesses are there to be interviewed. Go and verify this story yourself. If you were making the story up, you would never say that there were this many witnesses. That's a plethora of people you could speak to. Then he says he appeared to James, Jesus' brother. Now think about that. Originally, the Bible is very honest about James. Mark chapter 3, verse 21, the family of Jesus, they said he's insane. Okay. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it says even his brothers didn't believe in him. And that I could see that, okay? You know, just think about your brother. What if your brother said that he was the Son of God? Okay, that's a pretty tough sell, wouldn't it be? Okay, so the Bible's completely forthright about this. James didn't believe in his brother. He thought that his brother was crazy, something like that. Until this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, then he appeared to James. That must have been a pretty sobering conversation. James is like, yeah, my brother is crazy and he got crucified. And then you hear, tuk, 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 at the door. James, it's me. I'm your brother and you're going to work for me from now on. At this point, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says here that James actually became a close follower of his brother Christ. By Galatians 1:19, this is only a couple years after Christ's death. He's spoken of as a pillar of the early church. He's one of the central leaders of the early Christian movement. The same as Galatians 2:9. Finally, now he falls off the pages of Scripture. We don't know what happens to James at this point. Acts chapter 21, he's mentioned as a central leader, then we don't know. We do find out, however, from Josephus, a non-Christian historian, a Roman Jew. He comes in and he says that James, the brother of the so-called Christ, was killed by executed by Jewish stoning. He refused to give up the belief that his brother, Jesus, was the risen Lord, was God himself. And it's attested there extra-biblically. Then we have the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul was a Pharisee, well-educated in the Old Testament. He would have known that the current consensus of his day, the theological consensus, was not that the Messiah would die and come back to life. That's why he thought Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. So what must it have taken for Paul to switch his view from being just a hardcore hater of Christianity to instead being a hardcore proponent of Christianity? There must have been something massive to change the Apostle Paul's mind. He says, last of all, he appeared to me also. Well, lest you think that this is, well, those are some interesting stories. Here's our boy, Gerd Ludemann. He says this: it may be taken as historically certain, those are his words, that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. Now, this guy doesn't think that Jesus rose from the dead. He's a naturalist. He doesn't believe in miracles. That's impossible if God doesn't exist. So he thinks it was a hallucination. But here's his point. At least he says it's historically certain that they saw something. Okay, these guys must have seen something that changed their mind. Here's Gary Habermas, and this guy's a believer here. He says, it seems clear that the disciples were utterly persuaded that the risen Jesus had appeared to them. The data are so strong enough, that this is granted by virtually all critical scholars. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, wait, you're saying that critics of the Bible, they don't believe that the disciples stole the body or that they like made up this story? No, that's not what criticism thinks. Atheistic critics have different explanations. The stolen body theory, not one of them. Now, I remember a skeptic got up in one of Gary Habermas's lectures. He was teaching on the resurrection. He's an expert in this field. And the guy got up and he said, how do you know that, mister? How do you know that? Virtually all critical scholars believe that the disciples had experiences with the risen Christ. How would you know that? I'll never forget what Habermas said. He said, how do I know that? I counted. He counted 3,400 sources in English, French, and German. This guy is an expert in the field. I think if he says this is the way it is, I don't know French and German. I'm going to take his word for it. Well, number six, the expansion of the early Christian movement. Now, as we've already pointed out, Judaism wasn't friendly to this concept of a dying and rising Messiah. Neither was paganism or Stoic philosophy. They didn't believe in it either. So what we have here is incredible persecution on the early Christian church in the first century. So there was high incentive not to be a Christian, and there was a low incentive to become a Christian. At this time, we hear from Tacitus that Emperor Nero, who was in the 50s and 60s AD, he said that he had the Christians crucified around his central garden in Rome, in his palace. He covered them with pitch and he lit them on fire. People said, why did you do that? He said, because I wanted some light for my garden parties at night. Okay? These Christians were getting wiped out, persecuted. Even though that was happening, the Christian movement went from 500 people to 1 million people in 67 years. That's 2,000-fold growth in about seven decades here. Now, some people say, yeah, but other movements have grown just as fast. They've grown really quickly. Yeah, under persecuting other people. Okay, we're not counting that. Yeah, like the Crusades. I think that was just a complete atrocity. I wouldn't say Christianity is true because it forced people into being Christians. Also, communism. Communism spread very quickly and often by force. Other examples are all over the place. This is different. This isn't by force. This is under the threat of force. There was no reason to become a Christian. You might get persecuted, even killed. Well, those are the six evidences for the resurrection of Christ. We actually forgot one more evidence. There's one last one. This is actually my favorite. Okay, there's objective evidence here. The final evidence for the resurrection is to have the experience of having a direct personal relationship with Christ. Okay, this wouldn't be where you're, you know, as you talk to some people about Christianity, it's like spiritual worldview. It's like something that's on the blackboard. You know what I mean? It's something that it's out there. We're thinking about it. We're studying it. I'm not sure. It's a very intellectual concept. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that, but let's not forget the point here. Okay, if Jesus was who he said he was, and he rose physically from the dead, and he was fully God incarnate, this would mean that if we prayed directly to Jesus, okay, if he was a dead corpse, we'd be praying to nobody, right? We'd be praying to a dead body that was round up in the circle of life, okay? If he was who he said he was, though, this would mean that he was risen from the dead. He's seated with God in heaven. Well, this would mean that as the early believers did, they would pray directly to Jesus himself. This would mean that if you're sitting here tonight and you want some extra evidence, well, you wouldn't have to just think about the intellectual evidence. You could have something not subtracting from that, but in addition to that, you could actually talk directly to Christ himself. And I remember the story, there was this agnostic student in a high school Bible study years ago, real sweet kid, checking out our Bible study, and he came up to my buddy after the study was over. He said, "I just don't know. I just don't know if I can believe this sort of thing." My buddy said, "Well, why don't you just think about asking Christ directly if he's there?" He's like, I can't hurt, you know. So he went home that week. He didn't show up the next week to our Bible study. He showed up 2 weeks later, and after the teaching, my buddy came up to him. He said, "Did you do that? Did you pray that prayer?" And the kid said, "Yeah." He's 16 years old. "Yeah, I prayed that." And it was like dead silent. So he's like, "Well, you know, you don't always get an answer that quickly." He said, "No, I got an answer." He said, "Really?" He said, "What happened?" He said, "I had a dream." And he said, "In the dream, Jesus Christ appeared to me. And he said, 'Mikey,'" that was his name, "'Mikey, I know that you're struggling with faith here, and I know that you're searching for me. And he said, 'I just want to let you know I'm here and I'm real. And I want to pay for your sins.'" And so my buddy was like, "So then what happened?" And he goes, "I woke up." That's it. He goes, "Well, dude, okay, you prayed for that. You're going to have to act on that. You're going to have to actually take Christ up on that offer." And he came and he asked for Christ's forgiveness that night with my friend. He came into a relationship with God. Well, I'm not promising the same thing to you. I've prayed that prayer countless times. I've never got a sweet dream like that. I've begged God for it, too. I'd love to have something like that. Never happened. I will say, though, if you pray that kind of doubter's prayer, if you're there, reveal yourself to me, you're going to start to see in the weeks and time to come, Christ will reveal himself to you in a personal way. Well, that's our study for tonight on the resurrection. I'm sure we've got plenty of comments, maybe some questions you'd like to raise here. Oh, what I should point out, we're only 2 weeks away from our study in the book of Revelation. Looking forward to that. The guys and I, we've been, there's three other central teachers here. We've been pouring through books and commentaries and lectures and everything else for the last 6 months. And we've been really working overtime to make this series sweet. So we just pray that you guys would be in prayer for us over the next 6 months. We're not going to get weird with it or anything, but it's going to be a really cool study. So we hope you guys can come out for that. One more teaching in the Gospel of John. Let's open up for some questions here. Who has a thought they'd like to raise? Okay, how about over here?
Hello. Okay. Mm-hmm. Before I accepted Christ, one of the adult leaders in my high school group was like, you know, I was really, I wasn't necessarily like super skeptic, but I just wasn't really sure of anything.
Mm-hmm.
And she told me, you know, why don't you just ask God to reveal himself to you? And that night, sat down on my bed and, you know, prayed, you know, I don't know if you're there. I don't know if Jesus is real, but if he is, just let me know. And it wasn't a dream or anything, but I don't know, it was just that feeling that I had like this gaping hole in my life. And something needed to fill that. And based on the few teachings that I had heard, I could tell that Christ was going to be the one who could fill that. And I could really just sense that God was real. And that he wanted to do cool things in my life, and that he wanted to be in a relationship with me.
Yeah.
And I could sense that just after praying that prayer. And 2 weeks later, I accepted Christ. It's like, that's such a powerful prayer to pray.
Yeah, I think, as I was pointing out too, I thank you for that comment there. Because I think God doesn't work with us in like this blanket robotic way where he gives everybody a dream. Or he gives everybody this or everybody that. I think he works with us individually. For me, God sent specific people into my life. I came out to a Bible study. I remember the first Bible study I went out to. My buddy picked me up. I thought to myself, what the hell am I doing going to a Bible study? I'm an atheist, okay? What am I doing here? They're going to, like, throw rocks at me or something when I get there, you know? Or even worse, they're going to make me sing if I get there, you know? But I remember showing up there, and I always wanted some kind of direct experience. But God would give me people. He sent the right people and patient people, too, at that, that would answer my questions. And I think for you, I think it was something different that God gave you that inner testimony, that inner sense that he's real and that you have a deep need for him. So, yeah. Okay, about done here.
Yeah, I just wanted to share my experience with God answering my questions. When I first came out, I was actually kind of tricked to come out to my first Bible study. I was told it was supposed to be about physics and evidence for God, and there was a last-minute change to conflict resolution, which was really funny because the week before I had prayed, God, there's some issues in my life. I need help. This girlfriend I have and I just keep fighting, and we're not getting things resolved. And so it was really powerful for me to be like, wow, okay, so that prayer just got answered, and God's real. And then I started asking God, well, why Jesus? And over the next 3 to 4 months, you know, people just kept bringing up evidence. I had discussions with a lot of people. But, you know, I didn't initially have the prayer, God, are you really there? But he did answer the prayer, why Jesus, to me. And now I'm here.
That's so awesome. Thanks for sharing that. That's a great story. It's cool. Anybody on, like, this side of the room over here that I'm neglecting? Oh, okay. The good side. Okay.
I think I really, like, underestimated how important it was to think about this. I think it was like probably like 8 or 9 months into my walk before I realized like I've never even thought about this before. Oh my God, am I even a believer? Like I freaked out about it. And one of my roommates told me to read 1 Cor 15. And I realized like if this never happened, like I don't have anywhere to go. You know, like I don't have any hope for like someday being in heaven because, you know, if he wasn't raised, I won't be either. So it's, like, really important to think about.
Okay, isn't that unique to world religion? What religion? First of all, most religions, if you study comparative religions, they don't try and invest themselves in actual history. They don't mention dates. They don't mention times, places, people, nothing like that. Here we have the Bible, which is conjoined in a unique way to space-time real history. Not just that, but it goes and sticks its neck out on the chopping block and says, if you could find the body, if this never happened, we're gonna leave our faith. It opens itself up to falsification. Unlike, I don't know if there is another religion that is like that. Very unique. Okay, last one right here.
Hey, I'm glad you mentioned the zeitgeist stuff. I've heard that come up a ton. It was referenced in Bill Maher's movie and stuff. Do you know where that came from or a good place to see evidence that we could show people it's
sure.
Actually factual?
This was initially propounded at the end of the 19th in the early 20th century. It was initially put forth by German higher criticism. Okay, this is German criticism of the Bible. These critics were arguing that Jesus of Nazareth should be interpreted in light of Greco-Roman or paganistic thought. Now, as you read through the four Gospels, Jesus is anything but a pagan. Okay, he says in Matthew 10, I came to the house of Israel. He even calls one of the Gentiles, which is a difficult passage. He's like, I'm not here to help you. I'm here to help the Jews. Jesus is called a rabbi. Jesus is practices the Passover supper. Everything about Jesus is thoroughly Jewish. So the question is, why would these German higher critics want to interpret Jesus in light of paganism? And it's not a stretch of the imagination to think that Germans at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century were thoroughly anti-Semitic. I hope none of us here are too naive to think that anti-Semitism started in 1939 under Hitler. This goes back to Napoleon. It goes back earlier, okay, all throughout Europe. And these German theologians wanted to interpret Jesus not as a Jew. We wouldn't want him to be Jewish. We want him to be pagan. So this is just a misunderstanding. And in fact, this whole theory, it came from two scholars at the beginning of the 20th century. It hasn't been held for the last century. It's just absolutely ridiculous to hold this view. And I don't say that in any kind of pejorative sense. I remember when I first heard this, I was like, oh, that must be true. Just research it a little bit and you'll come to your own conclusions about this. So. Okay, let's close up there with a little bit of prayer. If you feel led to pray, just pray real loud for us and we'll finish up. Yes, God, we do thank you that you try and reach us not through reason, not just through reason, I should say, and not just through personal experience, but you also do it through people. And God, there might be some of us sitting here tonight that maybe got invited out to this Bible study, weren't really sure why. They just happened to show up. Maybe you put somebody in their life to do that. God, we pray for those people sitting here right now. We pray, God, that as we talked about there, we've had that experience directly with you. We want that to be something that they can have too. We feel like this is just the sweetest thing, God, to be in your love, to know you personally, to have that sense of purpose and meaning to life. God, we pray that each one of those people sitting right here would just open up in faith and just be like, God, if you're there, I pray that you'd reveal yourself to me in a personal way. And God, we thank you for anyone who did that here with us. In Christ's name, amen.
Creeping, left its seeds while I was sleeping, and the vision that was planted in my brain still remains. In the sound of silence, in restless dreams I walked alone.